The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that it is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, aside from your glorious creation and evidences of your presence, we have not physically seen you. But we do believe in you, and we do love you, and we do rejoice with joy that you have complete control over all things. Thank you for being the propitiation for all sin and providing us with a comforting hope that there is salvation for our souls. I pray that the truth of today's teaching pierces through all closed minds, softens any hardened heart that may be present today. Let that truth soak into our soul and produce a life-changing reaction to live fully in and for the glory of Christ. I do pray for these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, we just started traveling through 1 Peter, and we're going to be going through this book for the next bit. We're calling it Sojourners. And this letter was written to encourage and reassure believers in the first century who were suffering persecution and trouble, hardship because of their faith. It's a letter written to hurting people. It's written to us. They're going through some things. They were physical and psychological pressures. They were living in a society that was increasingly pushing them to the margins and ostracizing them. They were dealing with the temptations and the seductions of a culture that did not value Christ, did not value the things of God. They were swimming against the tide of the pagan age. And there were doubts beginning to creep in and grow of the reliability of the promises of God and the uncertainness they saw in the future. And these people had come to faith. They're in a region we call Asia Minor, which is called Turkey now. They embraced the good news of Jesus, but they were experiencing trouble. And to a large degree, the trouble was coming precisely because they had come to faith in Christ. But they were also experiencing the suffering and hardship that's just common to being a human in this world. So Peter writes to them to give them perspective on this life of faith. Perhaps they had thought they were leaving all the troubles behind when they came to Christ. And Peter's writing to say, no, this is normal. This is usual. Don't be surprised. Expect trouble and difficulty, but expect it under the hand of a loving God who knows what you need and knows how to give it to you. The God of all grace, he says, who's called you to his eternal glory. Peter's writing to remind them of their place in the world. You're, You're exiles, but you're chosen exiles. You're strangers and aliens. This world is not your home. It's not your ultimate home. So don't live like it is. God knew you. God chose you before the foundation of the world. And it is God himself who is your hope and your provision in this life. And the thing I love about this letter, the thing Peter does for believers who are hurting and suffering and somewhat confused about the stuff that's going on in their lives, is he points them to eternity. He points them away from now. He's giving them some eternal perspective on life. Yes, life is hard. We're confronted by troubles and trials, difficult things, but it's a temporary thing, he says. And you have to see this from an eternal perspective. Have you gotten that this morning? An eternal perspective. Well, to help you maybe do that, I don't usually do this, but I'm going to. It's a kind of a hands-on illustration. I'm going, but I will return. This is an illustration I saw, and many of you have probably seen. Many of you will recognize this as an electrical cord, but it's not. I got this from Francis Chan. Anyone ever seen that on YouTube? If you don't, you can go home and YouTube it after this, and you'll see a much better explanation, but I'll give it a shot here. It was just a stunning illustration to me of eternal perspective. This electrical cord represents your life. This is you. As C.S. Lewis said, you have never met a mere mortal. We're all immortal. Our souls will go on, either to glory or to shame. But this represents our immortal soul. And this right here represents this life. And that goes on. It actually goes on forever. It stops in that room with this illustration, but it goes on. And this represents now. Not only now, but birth to death. And so many of us are consumed with making this part of our life our best life now. Isn't it true? We're working so hard so we can finally retire and do the things we want to do and travel and everything up to here so that this much is left for our enjoyment. Some of us aren't even working hard. We're just trying to make the whole thing our retirement. But the Bible tells us, God tells us, that we have an eternity in view. And you won't get a handle on the troubles and the trials in your life, on the difficult circumstances, unless you understand that. And so the first thing Peter does is give them this view. And in fact, he does it all the way through the book. That's why I love 1 Peter. It turns me from looking at myself to God. If we don't see the eternal perspective, we'll get focused on the here and the now, and it will wreck us. The now we have is so short. You know, you've probably heard the phrase, "He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good." That's not a good view of things. I like what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. He said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. And it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So here in this section this morning, Peter shows them three things. He talks about what has happened. He points them to what will happen, and then he relates it all to what is happening now. What has happened, what will happen, and what is happening. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I love that song we sang this morning. Thy mercy, my God, is a theme of my heart. I got to read those words again. It's the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone from the first to the last hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Over all of this stands the great mercy of God. In his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He did it. Everything is predicated on God's great mercy. The fact that you're here this morning means that God's mercy is at work. Otherwise, you wouldn't be. Every person living and breathing this morning deserves not mercy, not life, but death, because of our great sin of rebellion against this merciful God. You know, we don't deserve anything, at least of all, to wake up in the morning. Yeah, we have. And that is mercy. Mercy is not giving the person what he deserves. You know, like the guy who had his picture painted by this famous artist. He was very vain and wanted the best guy to do his portrait. And the guy got done and he looked at it and he said, that's terrible. He lost it. He said, that picture is the worst picture I've ever seen. That does not do me justice. And the painter said, sir, with a face like yours, you need mercy, not justice. Mercy is not giving the other person what he deserves. God had mercy on us. You see, Ephesians 2 tells us that you and I were dead in our trespasses and sin. So I'd ask you, how does a dead man get born again? And the answer obviously is he doesn't. Unless there is some sort of agency outside himself that causes life to be breathed into that dead frame. And that's God the Father. I don't think that many of us really believe that it was God and not ourselves that did the decisive work. We tend to think in terms of dates and when we walked down the aisle and signed the card, but I tell you this morning, you wouldn't have walked down the aisle or signed the card or made that commitment had God not caused you to be born again. That's the foundation of it. God had mercy on you and brought you to faith. Our choosing God is important, it's significant, but nowhere near as important and significant as him choosing us and causing us to be born again. Dead men can't choose. We were dead, but in his mercy, God caused us. If we saw this, we would echo what Peter says right there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was like, wow, this really hit him. This is the kind of truth that will profoundly change your life. We've been born again. Specifically, he says we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does he say that? He says that because the resurrection is our guarantee that we will be raised again. It's our guarantee of a lot of things, not the least of which is that we too will be raised to new life. This is the foundation, the centerpiece of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus. Without that, it's just good advice. That's what sets Christianity apart from every other philosophy and religion in the world. Let's see. Muhammad, not raised. Joseph Smith, not raised. Confucius, not raised. Buddha, not raised. Only Christ was raised to life. And everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, this is the message, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You know, if you're here this morning, you're searching for the true meaning in life, looking for which way is the true way, look at the founders of all the other religions and see where they are. I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I'd put my money on the guy who came back from the dead. Peter says, look what happened. You've been born again to a living hope. Living hope. Our hope is living because Jesus is living. In other words, hope is not a thing. It's not like, I hope the Seahawks win today. That isn't it. That implies it might be possible for them to lose. Small possibility, but it's there. It is uncertain whether or not they will prevail. This hope is not that. The way Peter puts this implies that our hope is not some sort of uncertain longing, sort of a doubtful expectation, but it is a certainty that's altogether wrapped up in the person of Christ. He's the substance, he's the content of hope. Writing to Timothy, Paul puts it like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Furthermore, to say that Christians have a living hope is to imply all other kind of hope is dead hope. And that's true. If you have your hope wrapped up in Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith or anyone or anything other than Christ, it's going to die or it's going to fail. It'll be gone. All you can expect is nothing. But with Christ, we have a living hope. We've been born again to a living hope. That's what's happened. And then Peter points us to what will happen. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In other words, the point of being born again is to receive an inheritance. Our inheritance, he says, is reserved in heaven for us. It's got your name on it. It won't go away. It's not dependent on the stock market for its value. There are no inheritance taxes or estate taxes. It won't get reduced by the lawyers. It's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And I think the point Peter is trying to make to us, to his readers, is that as strangers and aliens in this world, sojourning through this world, don't look to the here and now for your reward. Don't focus all of your energy and attention here, because he says your inheritance is in heaven. Okay, there's something waiting for you in heaven. And I was talking with somebody the other day, and it was like, I can't even conceive, and I know you can't, just like we can't conceive of eternity in concrete terms, can't even conceive what that means, except God has promised it. Jesus Christ has guaranteed it. So it must be really good. Okay? Probably better than the, I don't know, I was just listening this morning to the radio and they said nobody won the Powerball. I don't really know what that is, except it's a lot of money if you guess the right numbers. And apparently a lot of people are guessing numbers and getting it wrong. And it's at some astronomical figure. I think what God has in store for us is probably better than that. I mean, that's only the best we can come up with. Don't work hard to make this your best life now, because Peter uses three words to describe this inheritance: imperishable, undefiled, unfading. In other words, this earthly inheritance is everything any earthly inheritance is not. One commentator put it like this: each of these words drives home the point that the inheritance of which Peter speaks is an eternal one, imperishable, freedom from death and decay, undefiled, freedom from uncleanness or moral impurity, unfading, freedom from the natural ravages of time. I'd like that. Untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. Oh, yeah. Is there anything like that on earth? I think we can say no. There's nothing living that will not eventually die and decay. And even on my best days, my motives are shot through with selfishness and self-seeking. Everything around us is subject to the ravages of time. Just look in the mirror. That's all I'm saying. There was a time when I thought I'd be young forever. No, wrong. Didn't happen. Ravages of time can be kind of stern warnings in the morning. Can you imagine, though, a state in which none of that is true? It's hard. But that's what he's talking about. Death is not a memory. All your motives are pure. Nothing fades. Nothing gets ravaged by time. That's what's waiting. And that's what's incredibly important to sojourners. You see, these guys have been scattered all over, sown, as it were, seeds of the gospel. They were living as strangers in a strange land. They had no inheritance there. But here comes this promise of an eternal inheritance that outstrips everything they could have had here on earth. It's as if Peter were saying, look, I know you're suffering. I know there's hard times. I know that you're going through trials. But I want to remind you, that's this. It's right here. You've got this waiting in heaven for you. One day, we'll not only see that, we'll see He, the one whom our soul loves. The one who bought us and saved us and brought us to Himself. Don't lose sight of that, he's saying. And you might say, well, isn't that sort of a bribe? I mean, bribing you to be good because you've got this inheritance? Well, no, it's not a bribe. It is a reality. Because the motivation of this heavenly inheritance is to get our eyes off ourselves and our present troubles and look ahead to the glory to come. That's what it's for. It's a means to free our hearts from the seductive lure of the here and now, of the getting what I can see, of temporary treasure, to open it to our eternal treasure. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. We are afraid that heaven is a bribe, and that if we make it our goal, we shall no longer be disinterested. It is not so, he says. Heaven offers nothing that a mercenary soul can desire. It's safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart will want to. You can hear that echoed in the Apostle John's voice in his first letter. He was known as the beloved disciple. He was always with Jesus when Jesus was on the earth, and his one great ambition was to be with him again. And he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. The Bible is just full of references to our inheritance, beginning with the promises to Israel in the Old Testament and continuing with the writers of the New Testament. It's always pointing us to what will happen, getting us to get our eyes off the here and now and look ahead. Paul writes, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, he tells the Ephesians. And again he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And to the Colossians he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. And the writer to the Hebrews, in speaking of Jesus, says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The Bible's always saying, look at what will happen, pointing us ahead to those who are sojourners on this earth. To us, these are powerful incentives for hope. They're powerful motivations to persevere and endure. After all, this life is temporary. This life is fleeting. That tape doesn't go very far down the line of eternity. Why not look to things eternal? Things that will last. But the uncertainty of life always makes us ask, and because we're so bound by time, how can we be sure? How can we know that God will bring us all the way in? And Peter answers that with the next phrase. And he turns from pointing us to what will happen to what is happening right now. This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, he says, who by God's power are being guarded. The word is garrisoned. It's like those of you who are in the military will understand this term. A garrison is a place that's just full of soldiers that are guarding something. They're garrisoning a place. And Peter says, we're being guarded, we're being garrisoned through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The assurance that we will receive the inheritance that God has for us is that he's the one doing the garrisoning. He's the one doing the guarding. And he's not only guarding that, he's guarding us to keep us to receive it. God, you might say God has the best protection racket going. You want to get into the protection racket, he's got it. No one's going to mess up anything. He's protecting. Here's what Peter's saying. There's a final element to salvation. It's going to be revealed at some point in the future. Not yet, because this thing is not yet complete. You're not done. The proof of that is that we've not received the inheritance. And there's much more grace and glory and growing that needs to happen in your life. Of course, on the way there are troubles, there are trials, there are sufferings, there are dangers ahead. And so we need God to guard us. We need God's protection. On the one hand, our salvation is assured. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that we sit back and put our feet up and eat Doritos or whatever your favorite snack food is. There are battles to be fought. There are victories to be won. There are enemies to overcome. And in this, we need the power of God to protect us and to keep us. God fights for us with omnipotent power. And the means God uses to protect us is faith. He says, who are protected by the power of God through faith. So that begs the question, from what are we protected? Well, he's not protecting us from death. We'll get that right out there, okay? Saints of God still die. He's not protecting us from sickness. We still get sick. He's not protecting us from suffering. That isn't the protection that he's talking about. Because very clearly he says you will suffer. In fact, I love this line from Octavius Winslow, one of the great preachers of the 19th century. He said, there are few things in the spiritual history of the child of God more helpful heavenward than sanctified trials. And by sanctified trials, he meant God ordained. Few things more helpful heavenward than sanctified trials. Suffering, in other words, is a great help heavenward. Put that up over your door. So if he's not protecting us from death or sickness or trouble, what is he protecting us from? Well, the protection here, I believe, is the protection that God gives to all of those he's chosen and called to protect them from the threat of falling away, losing their salvation. Losing our final salvation. Not inheriting the inheritance. In other words, it's God's power that protects us by sustaining our faith. Because the only thing that can keep you out of heaven is forsaking your faith. And God promises that all who are his, he will hold in his hand and protect them. He doesn't say, I'm going to protect you from death, or disease, or danger, but I will keep you so that you will inherit eternal salvation. You see, we are protected by the power of God through faith. That's a key phrase. It's our confident assurance in our Father who chose us, caused us to be born again by the Holy Spirit, brought us to God, sanctified us, and in Jesus who cleansed us from every stain of sin so that we will make it all the way to glory. Peter says that's reason for rejoicing. That's reason for joy. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This should cause our hearts to rejoice whenever we think of it, especially in the anticipation of eternal joy, when that's weighted down by various trials. Peter seems to indicate here, curious phrasing, that various trials may not be necessary for everyone. He says, if necessary. Well, if that's true, I'll pass on the trials. Thank you very much. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. Another way to translate this might be, even though now for a little while, since necessarily you have been distressed by various trials. Trials are necessary because trials prove the kind of faith that we have. Or if we have any faith at all. Trials stress us. And they distress us. The word in the Greek means to lament or have deep sorrow over something. Trials are designed to bring us to God and keep us depending on God by exposing our real condition. I love the story about a farmer who had three sons, Ron, Don, and little John. Yeah. Well, they all had their names on the church roll, but none of them had ever attended church. None of them exhibited any sign of spiritual appetite. Then one day, Don was bitten by a rattlesnake. The doctor was called, and all he did everything he could do to help Don, but the outlook was very dim indeed. And so they called the pastor to come and pray for Don. And he began to pray, "Oh, wise and righteous Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you sent this rattlesnake to bite Don. He hasn't been inside the church in years and has shown little interest in you. We trust that this trial will be a valuable lesson to him and will lead to his genuine repentance. And now, O Father, send another rattlesnake to bite Ron, and another to bite little John, and a really big one to bite the old man. For years we have done everything we know to get them serious with you, and nothing has worked. We thank you, God, for rattlesnakes." You know, trials are designed to bring us to God and keep us depending on God. Peter says that genuine faith is tested faith. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing of our faith is the testing of the genuineness of it. How genuine is it? Well, you don't really know until it's been tested. One old preacher put it this way: if your faith fizzles before the finish, it was faulty from the first. There was a newspaper reporter who phoned a story into his editor about an empty truck that rolled down a hill and smashed into a house, just obliterating the thing. And his editor was unimpressed, and he said, "That's not a big story. We're not going to run that." And the newspaper reporter says, "Well, glad you're taking it so calmly. It was your house." You see, faith is always an academic question until it's our house that gets smashed. Testing will prove the quality of your faith. Testing will show what we've been trusting in. You know, when gold is refined, it's melted in the fire. And all the impurities, all the junk, everything that's not genuine gold sort of floats to the top and it gets skimmed off. Those impurities are called dross. The dross in our faith hinders and blocks the goodness and greatness of God in our lives. And God's design is the furnace to burn it all away until all that's remained is pure gold. Real faith is tested in the furnace of affliction, and it comes out purer, stronger. Everything that's left of an intellectual faith is dross, slag. Until we've passed through the crucible of fire, we really only have an intellectual appreciation of faith. Or we may not really have any faith at all. The testing exposes our faithlessness, and it refines the faith we do have. That's because there's so many impurities in our faith. There's whining and grumbling, trusting money or other things than God, trusting position, blaming God, blaming everybody else for our predicament. There's unforgiveness and bitterness. There's pride and self-sufficiency. And the fire is necessary to bring those things to the top. Not so that God can say, "Look, see, I knew it. That's what's in there. I knew your faith was deficient." That's not it at all. But rather so he can cleanse our faith of all those things. And that Peter says, so our faith would be found to result in praise and glory and honor at his return. It's good for us to remember God is not an arsonist. He's a refiner. He's not out to burn your house down. He's out to refine your faith. Our God is a consuming fire refers to his purifying work in our lives. The reason our faith is tested by fire is that the only thing that will make it through the fire is genuine faith. God doesn't want us depending on a faith that will ultimately fail in the moment of stress. The only faith that makes it through those testing and trials is God-born, God-sustained faith. These necessary trials serve, I think, to highlight God's great sustaining power and majesty, not simply our dogged determination to slug it through. God's design in testing our faith is not only to increase our faith, but to increase our joy. The reason for joy is founded on what has happened. We're God's chosen exiles, born again to a living hope. And in the great and glorious future God has for us, to an inheritance, undefiled, unblemished, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. And his unswerving commitment to keep it for us and to keep us for it. Martin Luther wrote, "If we consider the greatness and the glory of the life we shall have when risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world." This is the trouble we have. We don't see it. What we see is trouble. What we see is suffering. What we see is this little bit of cable that's visible. We see that. And Peter says to his readers, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He points them to the reality of eternity, and he says, you don't see him right now. You see this. You see this little bit. But one day you'll see the whole thing. This moment of time will soon be over and you'll see eternal joy spread out before you. Rejoice. Many of you know who Richard Wurmbrand was. He's passed on. He's enjoying the rest of that line eternally. But he spent 14 years in prison for preaching the gospel, and during the course of that, his torturers smashed 4 of his vertebrae and cut 18 or burnt 18 holes in his body. And yet he testified, "Alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night." You can't do that if all you see is the little bit of here and now. I think Richard Wurmbrand knew what 3 young men once found out in the furnace of affliction. And I think Peter must have been thinking about that same story when he began talking about being tested by fire. I think he had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in mind as he was penning some of this. You know, there were 3 young Hebrew men in the book of Daniel that refused to bow to the vain pretensions of the king of the world at that time. And they were tied up and thrown into a furnace that was made 7 times hotter, alive. And it was so hot it killed the guys that threw them in. And yet when the king looked in to see how they were burning, he got a big shock. They weren't burning at all. In fact, they were standing up. The ropes had burned off their hands, and they were walking around. And furthermore, there was another guy in there. And he looks back at his officials and says, "Did we throw 3 guys in the fire?" Yes, it was three, only three. But I see another guy in there, and this guy looks like the Son of God. So they open the doors and they tell him to come out, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out, and the other guy didn't. And we know from the rest of the Bible that in the testimony of Isaiah, that fourth guy in the fire was the Son of God. Through Isaiah, God tells his people, Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In other words, he's telling us, you're going to suffer. You're going to go through some tough times. And some of you know that. Some of you are going, really? You're going to go through the fire. He's saying, but don't be afraid. I'll be in there with you. And it's in those times of great difficulty and trial that we see him. You know, those three young men did not see the Son of God in there before they went in. He showed up. He was already there waiting for them. You see, the Son of God went into the furnace for us, so that he could be in the furnace with us. He went into the furnace for us so that he could be in the furnace with us. Jesus drank the fiery cup of God's wrath that we deserve so that we would not be consumed. The Father sent his Son into the furnace of his wrath to take our punishment. So now the fire that God sends into your life is meant to refine you, not to destroy you. You see this image of God's fire all the way through the Bible. It's always doing two things. Burning up the evil and refining the holy. You see, suffering, we all go through it, and it can either bless you or break you. It can either make you better or bitter, as so many have said. You'll come out on the other side one way or the other. It all depends upon whether or not you meet the Son of God in the fire. The question is, do you know for certain that when you go into the furnace that Jesus will be there for you? And the answer is, it's only if you trust in him today that you can be confident that he will be in there for you tomorrow. You know, if you don't know him, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, you can't know that he'll be in the fire for you. He certainly wasn't for the soldiers who threw those three young men into the fire. The promise is for those who have been born again to a living hope. And unless you've been born again, there's no hope, living or otherwise. The thing is, suffering will happen, trouble will come. Trials will come at us, and the question is, will they bless you or will they break you? Will they make you bitter or better? And the only way these things can turn out for your good and the glory of God is if you put your trust in the one who's been through the fire for you and promises to be in the fire with you. So, if you haven't trusted Christ today, I urge you to put your trust in Christ. We're going to be celebrating the table of the Lord this morning. And that is for all of those who have been born again, who've trusted Christ for their salvation, who know that he went through the fire for them so that he can be in the fire with them. And he's the only one who can bring you safely through the fire. And so as we close this morning, just ask yourself, have I put my trust in this one? If you haven't, I urge you to. And as we sing and as we celebrate communion, if you haven't, come see one of us, Craig, myself, Nick. and let's talk about that. Let's stand and pray, shall we, as we close? Heavenly Father, we revel in your great mercy this morning that brought us to you, that caused us to be born again to a living hope. Lord, let our minds dwell on eternity and the great inheritance you're keeping for us. Don't let the trials and sufferings of this life cause us to question your great goodness and love for us. Grant us, we pray, the solid assurance that when you put us in the furnace, you'll be there beside us. Incline our hearts to your promises. Let your word of truth transform our thinking and our speaking and our living. Let it break every bondage to lesser things. Let it generate and sustain and confirm a genuine faith in us that causes our being to reverberate with joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.